verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just as a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the great hope of the resurrection. Father, I pray that You will impress that upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, help our vision, Father, to encompass the hope of the resurrection in all that we face and all that we do in life. May You glorify Your name. We ask this in Jesus. Amen. We've been spending some time in 1 Corinthians. It's quite a long chapter, but Paul is dealing with an important issue because it's so central to the gospel. And that's how he starts. He starts correcting the problem of the Corinthians' assertion that the dead will not be raised, with pointing out the centrality of the resurrection. And how without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And he also brings out to the point that, look, Corinthians, you already believe this. We presented this material to you. Not only did we, but all the apostles preached the same message, and you accepted it. So it was not the resurrection of Christ that they doubted. What they doubted was the fact that when the Corinthians died, when believers died, they will be resurrected, that their bodies will be resurrected. And Paul then goes on to correct that misunderstanding of what will take place when believers die and when Christ returns. And first of all, he says, but if the dead are not raised, then neither has Christ been raised. He links the two together, that he links our resurrection with Christ's resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, we have no hope at all of being raised. But if we have no hope of being raised, Paul says, then Christ didn't raise from the dead either. Because the two are linked together. And not only are there serious implications for believing that there is no resurrection, Paul says, for one thing, we're fools. If there is no resurrection, we're all fools. Because, for one thing, we preach that there is. We live our lives as if there is. There are certain things that because of the resurrection, we do. And we live our lives in the hope of the resurrection. But Paul's saying if Christ is not raised and if the dead are not raised, then we're all fools. And we're to be pitied. We're to be pitied above all men. And our faith is useless. Our faith is useless because if Christ hasn't been raised and if we don't have the hope of the resurrection, then we're still in our sins. There is no forgiveness. But Paul goes on to say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. There is the hope of the resurrection that we share because of our faith in Him. And because of that, our hope of the resurrection is established in something that is sure, and we can have confidence in it because it's not dealing with something that we have to do. It's based upon Christ's own resurrection. His resurrection is a first fruits. It's an offering to God guaranteeing that there will be a future harvest of those who believe based upon Christ's resurrection. And Paul last week dealt with the problem. He says, okay, he pointed out the inconsistencies with the Corinthians. He says, you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then why are you baptizing people for the dead? Again, as we brought out last week, Paul wasn't condoning what they were doing. As a matter of fact, he's going to rebuke them for what they were doing. But he's saying, you Corinthians are doing something that is as if you expect a resurrection. But why are you doing it if, in fact, the dead are not raised? And then he confronts them with the idea of what their philosophy of no resurrection means. It corrupts. It has the idea of Paul saying, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What do we have to live for? If there's no hope for the resurrection, what in the world are we doing? Why don't we just indulge our natures, our flesh? Why don't we just go out and eat and indulge and drink and carouse and do everything? Because that's the logical conclusion if there's no resurrection. We might as well live for this life. Go out and do everything just for this life. Paul says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And then he confronts them. He says, come back to your senses or sober up from your thinking and your bad philosophy of no resurrection. He says, because I tell you this, there are some who don't know God. And he says, I say this to your shame, Corinthians. Then Paul comes back and he picks up that argument. And he says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And this is really the crux of their disagreement with Paul about the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection for the dead. This is why. They're having a problem here with these two issues. And so Paul asks these questions, and then now he's going to answer them. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Paul starts out in directing the answer to those two questions with, again, a confrontation when he says, how foolish. The NIV says, how foolish, but a correct translation, more accurate, would be say, you fools, as the New American Standard does. Paul's calling them fools for their illogic, for their misunderstanding, for their lacking to grasp the power of God and able to do this in raising people from the dead. See much about fools in the book of, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. Fools characterized by saying there is no God. Psalm 14 verse 1 says. In Proverbs 1:7 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fools describe those who are thick-brained or stubborn. They lack understanding. They do not store up knowledge. They fail to attain wisdom. They talk loosely. They are filled with pride and they are contentious. They are morally unskilled and refuse any direction. That's the definition you get if you look at all of the things that it says about fools in the book of Proverbs. That's what characterizes them. And the Corinthians as well. Their unwillingness to learn, their unwillingness to submit the doctrine of Scripture, to the doctrine of what the Apostle Paul has to preach to them. So Paul now comes to them and he presents to them a number of analogies that will emphasize the fact of the resurrection, that the dead are in fact raised. And he starts out and he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and each kind of seed He gives its own body. Paul uses the analogy of planting. He says, you plant the seed, but when it grows, you don't just get another seed. You get something totally different from what you put in the ground. Solely based upon the fact that he uses the idea that the sow dies, or we recognize it as germination. We plant the seed into the ground, and because of moisture and all that takes place, and the seed dies, but it sends out its roots, it sends out its plant, its stalk, and we get something totally different from what we planted in the ground. And Paul uses that as an analogy for the resurrection. that there's change that takes place, even for us, in our human bodies, in our natural bodies, when we are symbolically placed in the ground or buried, when we die, yet we have the hope of that there will be something in the future that is totally different from what was put in the ground. You see, I think this is part of the problem, was that for the Corinthians and their Greek philosophy, is that they felt that the body was worthless and not something to be hoped to be taken into eternity with them. We see the concept of that when Paul's preaching at Athens. Paul's going along probably preaching one of the best recorded sermons that we ever have of the Apostle Paul, but when he gets to the resurrection of the body, it tells us that he lost them. He started talking about the resurrection, then some sneered, and others asked him to explain more about what he meant by that. The concept of the resurrection of the body was something that for Greeks and for something that the Corinthians, most likely coming from their pagan culture, would be considered something that they didn't want. Also, there could have been some of the Jewish influence of the fact that the body that they expected to be raised oftentimes was viewed as being no different from the one that was placed in the ground. That it would just be brought to life. Paul's going to deal with that and talk about the different splendors and the different difference in the body that goes in the ground and the difference that comes up. But he uses the first analogy of the seed. So look, you plant a seed, it dies, it comes up something totally different. Jesus used that same idea in John chapter 12 when he knew it was time and when his hour had come. It says, "For the Son of Man to be glorified," this is what Jesus said. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus is using the illustration to bring out something a little bit different in John, but it's the same idea. Unless the seed dies, there remains only a single seed. But when it dies, there's the hope of something different. There's the hope of something more. For Jesus, it was the fact of his own death being put in the ground was the basis in his resurrection for being the basis for our hope. That there would be other seeds, that we are the other seeds. For Paul, he uses it as an illustration for our resurrection. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. I think the reason that Paul calls the Corinthians a fool is they take God out of the equation. They take God out of the whole thing of the resurrection, thinking, it's impossible. How could the dead be raised? Well, why would it be impossible for God to raise the dead? Why would it be impossible for the God who just spoke the Word and created all things, why would it be so hard or impossible for Him that when a person dies to speak forth and Him to come forward? They're taking God out of the equation. It's much like the Sadducees did when they tested Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. You don't understand the power of God when it comes to the resurrection. And I think that the Corinthians were struggling with that same thing as well. It's their fleshly mind. How could this be? How could we expect a physical resurrection of the body? Paul goes on and he says, "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead." Paul is bringing out the different things of life, something that is obvious for us in a natural observance of life. That our bodies are different from the animals' bodies. That our bodies are different from the heavenly bodies, and their earthly bodies are different in their splendor and the glory that they magnify or that they give off. It's all different. So Paul's whole point is, so will it be at the resurrection. The body that comes out of the ground that God is going to give life to, that God is going to call forth, is different in splendor, in kind, and glory from the one that was put into the ground. And his whole illustration to bring that out is to draw a contrast. And the contrast is in four different areas. And first of all, Paul says that not only will that body that goes in or that comes out of the grave be different from the one that goes in, but there are certain things that characterize the dead body and the one that will come forth. And Paul says, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Our earthly bodies are perishable. They're frail. They're weak, as Paul is going to go on to say. And there's things, and we're susceptible to illnesses, and we're susceptible to death. It's perishable. You put it in the grave, it begins to decay. It begins to break down. And much like what the Scripture says, from dust to dust. We come from the dust of the ground, that's where we're going. Our bodies will decay, they're going to break down. But not so with the body that's going to be come up. As God calls forth the body from the grave, it's going to be imperishable. It's going to be perfect. I mean, no flaws, nothing wrong with that. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. There's that life that we have been given. That even as a down payment, or even in the sense of Paul's whole illustration of the first fruits, of the imperishable Word of God that has been implanted into our lives, when we believe, we become a part of that. We have the hope of that, that we will be raised from the dead. But the resurrection that we will experience will be one far greater than anything that we have experienced in this life because of the frailty and the weakness and the perishability of our body compared to the imperishability of the body that's going to come. Paul says, our bodies in this life are sown in dishonor, but is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Even David in Psalm 51 talks about that even from the time he's born, he's conceived in sin. Sin affects us even from the time of conception, from the time that we're born. But yet we have the hope that when the resurrection comes, we're going to be raised in a glorious body. Sin affects our life in every area. Sin breaks down our bodies. We're all a part of it. There's none of us that are exempt from the effects of sin upon our body. Yet Paul says there's going to be a day when our bodies are going to be raised and it's going to be a glorious event. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, start with verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. They will be like His glorious body. Much in the same way as the disciples went up, as the three disciples went with Jesus up in the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus took them up there, they got to see the fact of His body and His clothing turn white as anything that they could describe. They got a glimpse of the fact of His transformed body, as His transfigured body in glory. And the glory that was with Him before He came to earth, when He was with His Father. The disciples got a glimpse of that. And they talk about it. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. The glory that will be revealed in us as we're resurrected from the dead. Paul says our bodies are sown in weakness, they're raised in power. Romans chapter 8 talks about the frustration not only for ourselves but for all creation because of the effects of sin, because of the effects that death has upon the world in which we live. Starting in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And Paul goes on to say, our body is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. You know, I can't help but think about this, and as I've been thinking about this particular passage of Scripture and all of the other passages of Scripture that go along and support it, especially as I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a powerful passage of Scripture, and I think it really encompasses what Paul is trying to describe for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Another place Paul talks about his desire to depart from this life and be in the presence of God. You know, if you start to think of that and meditate upon these passages of Scripture, it starts to, for me this last week, it was something that's just almost a rapturous emotion. And I can't help but think about the experiences that you have with people who know the Lord and who are expecting death and who long for it to happen. I think of Elmer Hartman and going and visiting with him his last few months and that really his last few years that I knew him before he died. There he was. He knew he had Parkinson's disease and a number of other things that were affecting his body. And the thing that he could always say is he looked forward to the time when he would die. Because of the hope of the resurrection. Because of the hope that he had that when he died, he would be in the presence of the Lord. Now, there's that Paul's saying, that when we die, our spirit goes to be in the presence of God. It goes to be in His presence. Our bodies go in the ground, but that's only temporary. That body will be raised and will be reunited with our spirit when Christ comes. And that's the longing that the apostle describes here for us. And that's what he's going to go on and talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he talks about the likeness that we have with Adam and the likeness that we have also with Christ. If you break it down, if you put Adam on one side of the paper and Christ on the second, there are certain things that characterize both of them and that have implications for us. One of the first things, as far as Adam is concerned, that Adam became a living being. He was taken from the dust of the earth and God created Adam and made him a living being. Adam came first. It was the dust of the earth. And he says, so are those who are of the earth. That's us. And we bear his likeness. But one of the things that we also bear that we get from Adam is death. If you go through the genealogy of Genesis, from Adam on, one of the things that you will notice are two things. First of all, it says after Adam, and then he goes talks about Seth, and from Seth on, he says, Seth was born in the image and the likeness of Adam. And so also the likeness continues. But the other thing that characterizes them is, and he died. Each person that's mentioned, it also makes the commentary, and he died. So also for us, we bear the likeness and the image of Adam and the sin that was introduced into that. And our commentary, if we pass from this life, will be, and he died. Unless Christ comes before that. But as it is with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, He is a life-giving spirit. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, he can offer to us everlasting life. He came after the natural. So Paul's whole argument is the natural body came first, then the spiritual body. So will it be at the resurrection. How does that seem so hard for you to grasp that our natural bodies come first? The physical bodies are first, but we have the hope and the expectation that we will receive our spiritual bodies. So also are those who are of heaven, those who believe, those who are born again. Jesus says, tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Another translation for that, it could be translated, that unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So, but those who are born again, those who believe and trust in Christ for their salvation, are those who are of heaven, who are born of heaven, who are born again of the Spirit of God, who are given a new life. And then he says, so shall we bear his likeness. We shall bear his likeness. The hope of the resurrection has implications for our life. The fact of the expectation and the hope that we have. Yes, right now we are frustrated at times with our physical bodies. The fact that we see decay, the fact that we see sickness, the fact that we see illness, the fact that we see death. It's all part of it characterizes who we are because sin has entered into this world. But our expectation is not that that's going to end by the grave. Our expectation is that someday our bodies are going to be resurrected and they're going to be glorious, much more glorious than you and I can ever imagine. And they're going to be spiritual, and it's going to be imperishable, and it's going to be raised in power. That has implications not only for Paul and the ministry that he has, because if in fact that's true, and if that's what they believe, then so what if my body is torn apart by a wild beast at Ephesus, Paul is saying. If there's a resurrection, I'm willing to endure that. I'm willing to endure the beatings. I'm willing to endure the scourgings and the imprisonments and all the things. That's what Paul's saying. But if there is no resurrection, he's a fool because that's exactly what he's doing. I remember a story that last district prayer conference was told by the man who was from Lebanon as a minister there. He was telling that he was kidnapped and taken into a room and left in a room for a while by himself, and he said he was so scared. He said he tried to pray, but he couldn't pray. He was so scared. He tried to read the Scripture. He had a little New Testament with him. He couldn't read the Scripture because he was too scared. He was trembling. He fell on his face, and he asked God, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? And he said the verse that came to his mind was one that he didn't expect. And said, he told it that the verse that he got was, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he began to think about that. And when his captors came in to talk to him and tried to threaten him and tried to do whatever they were going to do to him, he stood boldly and confidently before them and challenged them. Go ahead, he said. Kill my body. Kill me. Destroy this body because I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to be resurrected. It took them by surprise. They couldn't believe this guy. He had no fear in his eyes because of his hope of the resurrection. There is no fear of death if, in fact, that is our hope. We have confidence in the fact that Christ is going to raise us from the dead. So we can give our bodies, as the apostles did, to death for the cause of the gospel. When our bodies are inundated with sickness and illness and pain and everything else and the frustration that brings, our attitude as believers should be different from the attitudes of those from the world. Because we realize even if we have to experience that for 100 years, there's nothing in comparison with the glory that will be revealed when our bodies are raised from the dead. Paul is saying our whole attitude of life should be affected by the resurrection. By how we view sickness, by how we view death, by how we view the bad things that happen in this world, by how we we view the fact that someday we might be called upon to give our lives for the gospel. There's no hope of the resurrection. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. If there's a hope of the resurrection, what can man do to me? What can they do for us? Jesus says, fear not him who can only destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. That's where our fear comes in. We have a great hope, and it's hard for me to communicate this. You know, you almost get a sense if you start to meditate upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Philippians chapter 3 where Paul talks about our glorious body. You almost get a sense of, I want it now. I can't wait for it. I want it now. Yet, as with Paul, he says, but yeah, I realize that there are certain things that I must do in this life. I realize that I have purpose. I realize that God has called me for a specific deal. So Paul could do it. He can endure the hardships. He can endure the suffering. He can endure the pain because of his hope of the resurrection. So also for us. We have a great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that it offers to people, especially to people who are experiencing sickness, who are experiencing and facing death, the trials of this life. Because ultimately, when they go, when unbelievers die, any hope that they ever had in this life perishes with them. That's it. It's gone. But for us, it only begins as a seed being planted into the ground that one day will shine forth its fruit. The hope of the resurrection. It should transform how we live our lives. It should transform how we perceive things of this life. That we're not living just for this life. That our citizenship is in fact one in heaven, and that Jesus Christ is going to return. And He is going to call us forth from the grave for those of us who have died. For those of us who are still here, we're going to be taken up in the air as well. And that's what Paul's going to deal with next week. He's going to say, basically answer the question, how is that going to happen? He's going to tell us how that's going to happen. And another glorious event. And you begin to look at this, and if you study it, and if you meditate upon it, you can't help but get excited about what's in store for us. Even in the face of death, you couldn't help but get excited about it. Maybe even more so in the face of death, to get excited about this. Maybe it's that in suffering, maybe it's that in the face of death that we begin to realize that, look, maybe I better start focusing a little bit more on this and get my perspective right. That's Paul's whole desire. Not only will we bear his likeness, but even in a sense, we already do bear his likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Even now, we are to reflect His glory. Even now, we are to become more and more like Him in this life. But you know what? The total attainment of that will never happen in this life. It happens only in the life to come. It happens only at the resurrection. But that's our hope. That's our glorious hope. We should live our lives with the expectation of that in every day and everything that we do. Father, thank you for that glorious hope. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you would allow us to have that ever before us. And that, Lord, that that would, in fact, impact the way we live our lives, impact the way that we invest for the future. Lord, help us to be so consumed with the hope of the resurrection that it will transform our lives in the way that we do ministry, the way that we perceive life. Lord, thank you for that hope. Thank you for the glorious hope that we will have new bodies, that we'll be resurrected. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to do that work. Continue to use us and to take that hope that we have and to be able to share it. As Peter says, that we'll be able to share that hope with those who ask us to give an account.
Lord, let that hope transform our lives. Let the glory of Jesus Christ shine through us even now as we wait and as we look for the day when we will know that completely and fully. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.